the last demand was, I mean, the last plague was the flies. And Pharaoh made a deal, and he said, okay, God, if you get rid of these flies, then I'll let your people go. And so God got rid of the flies, and then Pharaoh hardened his heart, changed his mind, and didn't let the people go. Now, you'll see that that is a cycle after every plague. But you really see it's God that's hardening Pharaoh's heart so that the plagues can run their full course. Now, do you understand that?
Amen to that.
You know it's God. That, I mean, it says all over, over and over, it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, not that Pharaoh did it.
Right. Now, I've seen this example too many times that the Pharaoh is here, the type of the Antichrist, the type of your mind. You make a deal in your mind, and then along comes another plague, and then you get rid of, and you get some relief, and then the first thing that happens is you got to have another plague, because you're going to change your mind. Something's going to happen where you're not going to let the seed, the Israel, go within you. And so then, and then plagues come along, whap on you. Do you understand the process, though? Do you see the symbolism? Okay, chapter 9. We're gonna try to get through 9:12. That shouldn't be too difficult. What?
I heard that before.
Oh, ye of little faith.
See, you don't understand. When we were doing this the first time, we take 3 months on one word. Remember,
because you had 25 inquisitors.
No, we had, what we had is, well, a bunch of religious people.
Plus, we went through, we're going through.
Yeah, we translated it. I translated it word by word.
And we looked at all the scripture elements that's regarding
I'm glad we're not that patient.
This group used to be much uglier.
And much more patient.
This group has a much shorter attention.
Much shorter.
This is the non-linear generation.
Works a magic. Yeah. Come on.
Jump, boy, jump.
What have you done for us lately? Come on, do a trick.
You want to see a trick, Harry?
We'll change that.
You want to see a trick, Harry?
We'll show him that trick.
See, Harry, you're throwing up.
Then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. This is the fifth time that God has demanded to let the people go. And he'll make a total of 7 demands on Pharaoh during the course of the 10 plagues before Pharaoh agrees. And again, the 7 comes up as the number of completeness in time and space. It's the number of, it always represents linear time. It always, and then the 8th, in numerology, 8 is the number of that which is out of time, or the bride. So it's the 8th day of the feasts. David was the 8th child. When you look and do a scripture search on the 8th day, it's amazing. I mean, it's, you see it all over the scriptures, but unless you know it, it just passes you by. 7 is always symbolic of linear time. And so again, during the linear time, there are 10 plagues that universally fall. And God, in that, representing the 7 days of linear time, gives seven demands, but he, at the same time, he's hardening the heart, or the Antichrist, to not let him go until you see full repentance. You see the mystery? Now, God made 10 promises to Israel back in Exodus 6. And he anticipated, he knew that Pharaoh was going to do this. So he said he was going to do 10 things. He was going to bring total judgment on Pharaoh. He was going to bring you. Now again, you remember, I don't know if we've talked about this in this group, but the Hebrew concept of time, we've talked about it, haven't we? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That there's no such thing as history. There's only prophecy. So I'm not doing my job as a teacher unless I can make the events so real to you that you feel that this next plague is just about to come on your head. This is prophecy. We're at this point now, and we're seeing the next thing that's about to happen. Okay? But we keep in mind that God has made us 10 promises. Bring judgment upon Pharaoh, to bring you out of Egypt, to deliver you from slavery, to redeem you with great power, to redeem you with great judgments, to take you for his peculiar people, to totally and always be your God, to cause you to know that I am Jehovah, to bring you into the promise, and then finally, to give you the promise. That's what's set in front of you. To bring you totally out of... But when he brings judgment on the Pharaoh and judgment upon Egypt, in the spirit, at that point, Egypt or the world is dead. It's on fire to you. That's why Jude says that on some have compassion, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. So as you look around in your world, on some you will have compassion, pulling them out of the fire. It's really on fire. Let me review these 10 again. The first one is that he will bring judgment upon Pharaoh, or i.e. upon the Antichrist. Therefore, the cross will be revealed in your mind. He will bring you totally out of the world system. He will deliver you completely from slavery to the law, so that you will no longer be subject to cause and effect. He will redeem you with great ability, efficacy. But he will redeem you with great judgment also.
What's that mean?
Woe unto you if you go back. Woe unto you if you eat... Wait, New Testament talks. It says then you're like the dog returning to his vomit.
Like throwing away a gift? Or looking back on.
Yeah. That's why, you know, you've all heard the story about Lot's wife being turned to a pillar of salt in your Sunday school class because she looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not what it says. It says she looked back longingly. Mm-hmm. Okay? Mm. He will take you for his peculiar people, and that distinction will be separate you and from every other person on the face of the earth. The word blessed in the New Testament and in the Old Testament applies to this. In the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word barakah or barak. In the New Testament, it's the Greek word makarios. And in both cases, it doesn't mean what the modern religion has made it, including the Jews, everybody made it this way. Blessed meaning that you're going to get successful and nice and happy and good stuff is good. But the word blessed means that you're no longer subject to fate. That's a big difference.
Big difference. Ooh, big difference.
Big difference. no longer subject to the vagaries of fate. Big difference. Okay. Then he will be your God, but more than that, being your God means that you recognize him as creator and quote-unquote Lord of your life. But then he will cause you to know that I am Jehovah. That means he will cause you to know that you are I am. Again, remember we talked about Romans 5 and Romans 6. Show Christ in you. Romans 7 shows the total cross, the identity crisis. Romans 8 shows Christ as you. That's when you know. Romans 5 and 6, it's knowing that he's your God. Romans 7 is the identity crisis that'll cause in you. And Romans 8 is to know you are Jesus Christ in your form. And you walk as he walked. That's what it means to cause you to know that I am Jehovah. All right. Then he will bring you into the promise. Remember we've talked about you'll be in the promised land. Then he will give you all things freely. Now the course of discipleship to cause this to happen is what we're on. And for that to take place, it requires nothing of you, nothing to do, except to see. And the mystery of life is, because of the way your senses are organized, you've heard me say this before, what you hear is what you will see. What you see is what you will do. What you eat, you become. What you touch, you have dominion over. I mean, there's no accident that you are designed with the senses you have. Okay?
I have a question. Today, I needed to run an errand for my boss, and he let me drive his Jaguar to do it, and it felt great. it was almost sexual. It was so wonderful to drive this car. Is that looking back longingly?
Don't.
Is that... I'm not sure I understand.
Just enjoy the moment.
Even if you were in the world, all you'd have with that is a moment.
You
don't even have to worry about it.
This is bizarre. I've been here over 3 years. We've never studied. Where are those?
What?
Those promises, those ten
the
promises.
Ten
where are those?
Exodus 6, 1 through 8.
I'm glad we never studied them, because tonight, I mean, it's the first time I've heard it. And I've been here a relatively long time. But I'm hearing it now. It's like in that course of time, most of this, I'm sitting here saying, yeah, he did that. Yeah, I've experienced that.
And now when we study, when you see the Passover, when all of you partake of the Passover, you will see that each step along the way, there's a process in it that you say, if he had only brought us out of Egypt, it would suffice us. If he had only done that, it would suffice us. And that's the affirmation, and as you participate in that ceremony, it's the affirmation by all of your senses. That's why feasts are so important, because you participate in them, sensory. You affirm that you have learned in whatsoever state you are therewith to be content.
I thought that what I was doing was just starting to hang around you and listen to what you were saying. But you could have said 3 years ago, you are embarking on discipleship and this is what is going to happen.
I did.
You did say that?
As usual.
Well, I'm hearing it now.
Yeah, it's
happening.
It's as if I've never heard it before. Was that there?
Exodus 6.
Now, all... Harry and I were talking earlier... that all initiation rites into the mystery religions are vain shadows of this process. Whether it's, as Barbara and I are reading this one book, it's whether it's the Grail, the whole, you know, the various tales about the search for the Holy Grail. Well, the Holy Grail is just the Grail is a level of consciousness. And the initiate has to go through these various steps and the little things he has to do. In yoga, there are all the levels of yoga and the disciplines. You start out with Hatha yoga, which is all that we know about in the West fundamentally, and you end up all the way up to the highest chakra. And even the things like the Rosicrucians and the Masons, and they're all rites of initiation and rites of passage in all ancient societies. Well, they're all vain attempts for the flesh to try to get to that which the spirit longs for, and all they know how to do, and the systems that have been developed from the beginning of time, are that they try to get there by self-effort, by avon, which the scriptures define as evil or wickedness or iniquity. You know, that's why it's so simple. It's simply what you see. Simply, and you see as you turn from self. This is the schematic of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And that says the same thing I'm saying to you. The goal is to have a consciousness of the Holy of Holies on a continual basis. That means the Holy of Holies is that part of you. You are the temple. That's a picture of you. It's a picture of Jesus. It's the process of going from so totally and completely sensory perceived and controlled by, you know, the desires and the lusts, until you get to the point where you're controlled only by that which is timeless. And the Holy of Holies is that arena where you are hid with Christ in the heavenlies, internally, in you. And it's the same point in all men, in all time. It's the mercy seat. You don't get there by rites of passage. You get there by either by experience or by empathy, pushing against the boundaries. Being honest is what that means. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Now, continuing.
I'm glad I didn't know what we were doing.
I would have messed it up.
I mean, this is big time stuff. I mean, you forget that sometimes because you get caught up in your own little questions and your own little thingies. Mm-hmm. But you're on the path that all men in all of history have desired to be on. And it's been hid from all generations, from all ages. And it's freely given.
Makes you feel incredibly lucky, huh?
Then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain, and the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel's. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh said, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Now, And this did not include, for some reason, the cattle that were kept indoors, as you'll see later. If there were cattle or something kept inside, they weren't subject to this. But that's a big time thing. In verse 2, if you will hold them still, it means to be obstinate, to restrain, to have a stiff neck, to harden your heart. Think of how many times the plagues have come upon you where you were in a state of confusion or whatever. And he's put 1,000 obstacles in your path. And every time you determinedly forged on ahead in the name of will, well, that's what's happening here. Now, each of these animals symbolize something. Hopefully I can make this real to you. It talks about horses and cattle, asses, camels, oxen, sheep. Well, first of all, this is the historical scholars believe that this was caused, this was the effect of the other plague. In other words, once the flies came, then this had to happen next, unless God had intervened. And they brought this terrible disease, murrain, which is... The word murrain in the Hebrew is just a word which means a destroying word. And it's sometimes pestilence, it's sometimes plague. It's always used in together with the words such as famine or evil or judgment, noisome beasts. Any kind of pestilence which results in death is meant. It's normally in the scriptures, it's that which was sent from God as punishment. It's translated murrain only here and in Exodus 9:3. It's translated plague elsewhere. Some commentators think it was a type of bubonic plague or something called rinderpest or splenic fever. It was directed against the gods of Egypt, who were manifested in all the animal forms, especially the cattle. We've talked about how Apis was the god of Memphis, and he was the bull. Ammon was the god of Thebes, and he was the cow. Isis, the wife of Osiris, god of the dead, was a cow. Nevis, the god of An, was a bull. And the sun god Ra was represented as a bull. So, I mean, this is big time coming to, but the bull or the calf always in the scriptures represent your chief god. That's what you have to keep in mind. I mean, I can give you all kinds of historicity about who these were and what these gods were. But the plague, this pestilence, this rinderpest came primarily, it meant to show the vanity and the death of your chief gods, the things that you rely on. Now, it came on the horses because horses throughout the scripture, first of all, are forbidden in Israel. Israel couldn't have horses. You know that?
No, I didn't.
Why?
Because horses always represent mammon, the thing that you have confidence in. It represents the place you, what you do to have confidence in. I mean, if you're religious, it represents your praying. Mm.
It's your magic in a way.
Yeah, it's
these are the things that have always worked for you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And
suddenly they don't work.
It's like
certainties. Yeah, it's the things that have worked for you that you could rely on. It might be intelligence, It might be looks. It might be ability to con. Might be pool playing. It might be a pool. I mean, whatever it is.
This one really freaked me out when it happened.
Yeah.
Because there was no rhyme or reason, and I was, it was like I was still doing the things I'd always done.
And all of a sudden, nothing
but
worked.
But it just didn't charm people. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Things didn't work.
Mm-hmm. Do you understand that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Do you understand? There's a subtle difference between it being on the cattle, which are represent your chief gods, and those are sort of like images out there somewhere, which you give importance to. But the horses represent the thing that you rely on for strength now, or for confidence now. And they kind of get destroyed in weird ways. I can tell you all kinds of war stories. You know.
Yeah.
Well, like,
you know, all of a sudden
you're
good in something, and it always, you can always trust in it. Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden that sucker is, it's just, wow, what happened?
Yeah, and not only it doesn't work, it works negatively.
Negatively.
Yeah. It'd be bad enough if it just didn't work, but it comes out to slap you.
Now, can you see why Christ said that the scriptures were given to you for comfort?
Definitely.
To know that that which, it, when it happens, it's not a strange thing.
And it's replaced with much more.
Yeah. So do you have an understanding of this murrain? It caused the death of the things that you... It's another attack of the chief gods, but it fundamentally caused the death of those things that you relied on.
It's real bad.
Yeah.
Huh?
At the time, it's real bad.
Oh, yeah, it's not a fun thing.
What do the asses and the camels represent?
Well, it's just different sides to the same...
That's a burden bearer. It
seems to me like these doggone plagues get progressively worse.
They're going to get worse.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I remember thinking about murrain in my own life, and boy, that was the worst.
That's what we really think you lose your mind.
Yeah. When you think everything else is normal, and you just lost it.
Yeah, I don't want to. I mean, there's all kinds of subtlety. It's too subtle to have meaning. I mean, it just means all these animals represented either the gods that you, the ideals you're shooting towards, or the things that you're relying on now.
Or both.
Okay? Now,
country clubs and BMW.
The lesson here, what's the first thing that they did? I want to say something that may shock you in a minute, but what's the first thing that happened? I need my little pointer. I need my stick. So I can beat on September. They had all these plagues happen to them, and they saw and all the miracles and the everything. And so they come out of here, and they see the miracle of the water and everything, and all of Pharaoh's armies getting crushed. So they come down here, and there's all kinds of little miracles that happen along the way. And they get down here to Mount Sinai. And at Sinai, Moses disappears. Right? He's gone up somewhere. And then people say, what the hell did he bring us out here for? We're going to die. No. What they did is worse. What they did is they took a whole bunch of the gold. Remember, the Egyptians gave him everything just to get rid of him. They gave him gold and jewels, and so they almost couldn't carry it. Just to get the hell out of here.
Out of here, I mean.
Okay. Huh? Yeah, right. Yeah, they threw in a few wives in there. And they got down here, and they took a whole bunch of that which they had given for gold and silver and stuff. What'd they do? They made a golden calf.
What the? What?
They took, because the golden, that they again, they thought it failed, so they reestablished the chief god Now the golden calf here always represents Jesus Christ after the flesh.
Whoa, hold on.
Yeah, because they made it to the God that brought
them. They made it to the God that delivered them from Egypt.
Which was God.
Whoa.
He did such a great job, and they had an image of him, so they tried to lock that image. They tried to lock God into a box.
Right.
A gold box.
Now, what did Moses do? What did God tell him to do? He told him to smash it up into little pieces, pour it in the water, and then drink it, eat it. Eat the gold.
Wow. So it would be part of their flesh.
Right. Instead of something which they visibly saw.
Wow.
The gold always represents glory.
This one?
That's great.
Yeah, no, but you're not going to hear this anymore.
No, you're not. I've never heard that.
But
I didn't
even know they ate it. Now it's perfectly logical and clear. I mean, you can see yourself doing it.
Of course.
God got me out of that mess.
And build
that's
a God
the way
to
he
him.
Is, that's what he does. I'll pray to him.
Right. I'm gonna make him visible.
Mm-hmm. Switch idols.
Hey, but we made it from the most valuable thing we had.
Right.
You didn't expect us to pave the streets with it, did you?
You understand? So that's what... Now, the next thing that happened... What happened next? They finally... Okay, they remember that. So they finally get into the promise, and they set up the... What happens the first thing that, almost first, one of the first things that happens? Manasseh builds two golden calves and puts them in the temple.
This would make a great march for them.
Is that right? You did that?
Yeah. And for that, the 10 northern tribes were dispersed forever. They're gone.
Well, God's getting real pissed by then.
Yeah. So that's what he did. He just made them all go away when they made two calves.
They made two calves.
So get out of my face?
No, he sent Nebuchadnezzar down to take them all captive.
Wow, pretty weighty.
And they disappeared in history.
Because they were probably enslaved.
Right.
Wow.
So only Judah and Benjamin were left. Judah was the keeper of the bloodline. Benjamin was the keeper of the temple.
Does that have something to do with twice the son of hell?
Probably. Mm. Okay? You got that? You learning something?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They gotta trick me on that.
He's improving now.
Okay. Now the guy who offered it was in Manasseh, but Jeroboam who afterwards set up the two golden calves in 1 Kings had lived in Egypt. This is interesting. Okay. Verse 4. I lost my place. Oh, there I am. And the Lord again, the Lord shall sever. Now, how come God didn't kill the animals of Egypt? I mean, of Israel. Again, sever, remember we talked about it means distinguish, the Hebrew word pala. Well, God didn't kill those animals. Why? Because the animals of Israel will be used to sacrifice to him. Now, can you understand the risk that God takes? Mm-hmm. What'd they do? They ended up building a golden calf instead of the shedding of blood, instead of seeing the blood. That's too messy.
Had he already given the sacrifices to him before this happened?
Where? Right now?
Yeah, did they?
Well, they knew him by instinct, yeah. I mean...
So they were sacrificing while in Goshen?
No.
Where are we? I mean, you said he let them keep the cattle.
Because they were going to, when they got to... They started the sacrifices when they built the tabernacle.
Oh, I see. But God knew that they needed the cattle.
Okay. Right. Okay, everybody scream at me if you don't understand something. All right. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow this thing shall be in the land.
Feast.
Now the word appointed, or the word set time, is moedah. And it's that which means festival, feast. And I've told you so often, the only real events in time and space are the feasts. Everything else is something that you have invented to give your life meaning, or your ancestors invented and have passed down to you to give your life meaning. Do you understand? Whether it's Christmas or New Year's or Mother's Day or Father's Day or going to a baseball game or a football game or a concert, all those things conceptually are simply events to give your boring life meaning, to give you something to look forward to so you don't have to face the emptiness of now. All you're listening to the radio, all your TV, all your music, all of your reading of anything is simply an attempt to escape the emptiness of your being. It's an escape. Understand? The only real events in time and space are the feast day. They're the appointed times, the set times, the moedah, the festivals. And if you chronicle all the things that took place on the various feast days throughout history and throughout Scripture, you'd effectively have the whole Bible. We've only touched on some of the things. But at every feast day, particular things happened. Understand? Do you understand how, as a hunk of protoplasm, for you to escape, you have to invent something to do, something to hear, something to cause you from that sense of aloneness. So the appointed time is the only real thing.
It's no wonder that one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day.
Okay. Now again, if you can imagine all of the beasts that were in the field in all of Egypt died. Again, we're with a people that worshipped cleanliness. That cleanliness was necessary for their religion, for the course of their religious rites. Where do you think we get cleanliness is next to godliness?
According to my mother, from my great-grandmother. Where do we get that?
Well, no, it goes back farther than that. I mean, that's all cultural. I mean, in Egypt, cleanliness is needed for worship. Contrast that. Josephus says on the Passover, which Christ was crucified, it was a jubilee year, were 250,000 lambs slain. Can you imagine how much blood that was in the temple?
How much lamb shit that was.
Dung stuff.
Lamb dung.
Yeah. Dung. Skins.
Dung lamb.
But can you, I mean, contrast that with your innate desire for cleanliness. I mean, can you see the picture that God is painting?
Have repulsive on that blood, isn't
it? Now think about all the animals of Egypt. Their carcasses are dead. They're smelly. They're not allowed to, they can't touch dead things either. So they have to accept a certain part, you know, there's a few guys that are appointed to touch dead stuff. They have to clean up everyone.
Who was it that had to lay on his side and eat his own feces?
Ezekiel.
That's not very exciting.
Do we have any feeling for what length of time has transpired now from the first one to this one?
It's a matter of weeks. Yeah, four or five weeks.
Man, they've had a hell of a month.
They've had a hell of a month.
It's getting worse for me.
The rivers, everything, blood, that's rotten. Frogs, they're dead and rotten. flies, maggots, dead cows, camels.
But the flies got just scooped up
they
right
died.
Away.
They died.
Really? Because I thought it... Wait,
didn't
it kind of
imply
kind of poo?
They hit them up.
Yeah, but they died.
Can you imagine it?
I mean, these people are under about 10 feet of dead stuff.
Dead stuff.
After the Israelites, you know, left Egypt, can you imagine the Egyptians around them? You think it's bad this summer?
You should have been here last summer.
Really?
You know how you always talk about
it. You know those Israelites, did you?
Oh, man.
Ooh, dirty people. I couldn't live like that. Dirty people.
The thing I think about with that is my uncle owned a packing house, a couple of them. And that's the smells of those things.
Yeah.
Were just
and
horrible.
That would be relatively cool.
Yeah.
Blood everywhere. I mean, and they had to, you know, the. I mean, if you didn't have a hose running constantly, which I'm sure those people didn't, it would have just been...
No, they didn't have too many hoses.
Would have been unbelievable.
An easy cover.
Yes.
And the Lord did that thing in the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel not died not one. The complete protection of Israel. Now, you either believe that, or you're lost, or you're back in the world. There's nothing... No evil can come upon you.
So God was just protecting the children of Israel because of their allegiance?
No. Because of a hope. Verse 6. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the reason he sent a messenger into Goshen. If he had found out that the animals of Israel were also plagued, he would have concluded it to be a natural event. You understand? Now, more than likely, what they did at this point, the only way they had a cleansing is they burned the carcasses. And so we would have seen, you know, smoke and that terrible stench all over the land. And now we're going to get into something interesting. What was that for?
Just because, like, that all the things that had happened before weren't interesting.
Oh. Eight through 12. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So we're now at the plague of Blaine.
Is that like a boil?
Yeah. But as Rick said, the plague of Blaine is all the Egyptians going around saying, oh God, I'm bored. I
just
that
can't
way.
Take it.
What? Now, it's interesting, notice that it says, the furnace. There was a god in Egypt that I can't find the Egyptian name for it, or for him. The Greeks had a similar god, and the Greek's name was Typhon. He's a rather mysterious god. When times were good, for the most part, he was ignored. However, at times of great calamity, anxiety, danger, the parents sacrificed their children as the greatest and most costly offering they could make to propitiate this god's anger. The belief that this offering possessed supreme value is seen in Micah, and we'll go there in a minute. The sacrifice of the children was forbidden in Israel, obviously. It is said that the sacrifice of the children was one of the causes of the captivity of the 10 tribes. Jeremiah charged that Judah did the same thing, apparently in the type. You know, they're sacrificing their children to Molech. Typhon was said to be a monster with a loud voice who was the father of the Sphinx. Now, remember I told you about this place that the Pharaoh was here at Memphis. And it was this beautiful palace that was on the banks of the Nile River. And it was ornate and beautiful and wonderful and clean. But at that place, there was this furnace that in times of, it was almost never used, but in times where they were at risk for their very existence, then they sacrificed to Typhon, or whoever his name was in the Greek, I mean in Egyptian. Typhon is said to be the evil principal. Now, I want you to, I'm going to say something that may be shocking to you. We do this, we sacrifice to this God in times of our distress by saying Satan caused it. You understand? You kiddingly say all the time, right? Whoever this gal on Saturday Night Live is, and
the church lady.
Church lady. You end up, what you do is you do things, you may not actually say the words, but you end up doing things to avert evil. Rather than seeing God in it and enduring under the chastisement. You lean on your own arm of understanding as soon as some stimulus comes and confronts you. And as you lean on your own arm of understanding, you, in effect, are leaving the chastening of the Lord. Now, this is revolutionary, what I'm saying to you. Rather than resting and waiting and thinking and not strange concerning the fiery trial which has come upon you to try you, you take action. You lean on your own arm of understanding. You, in effect, give breath or prey to the problem. And therefore, you're sacrificing to this God, this evil principle. You're giving heed to doctrines of demons.
I'm describing power in that game.
Right. That's why when most people pray, they're praying to the wrong God. Because their prayer, their thought life, is consumed with the problem. Instead of creating the vacuum by simply saying, Father, this is yours. I don't like it. Father, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? No, for this hour came I into the world. Now what do? You sit around and for days or weeks or months, you give breath to the problem. You worship that God. And you think you're praying to God. Am I communicating? Now,
a great time though because the world is the furnace and that's where you do that.
Right. Now, I want you to think about something about little rules or rituals. A lot of you have very ritualistic behavior when you're in times of trouble or distress. And that ritual, or else you have rules. Well, if you have a problem, you do this, this, and this to get out of it. These are the principles of the world. Well, those rules and rituals block you. They sear your conscience. They sear your mind so that you can't hear the Spirit. So you end up sacrificing to the evil principle. I don't think I'm communicating.
Yeah, because it's all sensory judgment.
Okay, now let's look at 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, you know, that sounds like, you know, you man, that must be somebody else. What does it mean to depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits? It gives you an example, some examples in a minute. It says forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods, etc., etc., etc. Rules. Mm-hmm. What's the opposite? What is faith? Faith says God is all and in all. Faith says, I think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which has come upon me to try me. Faith says, Father, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? No, for this hour came I unto the world. Everything else says, okay, folks, here's how you solve your problem. This is what you do. Steps 1, 2, and 3. And I'm telling you, that those steps 1, 2, and 3 and the rules and liturgies of behavior that you go through are that which has seared your being from me being able to hear the Spirit. You're sacrificing to the Greek god Typhon, or the evil principle, just as they did at this point.
Yeah. All of this makes such sense, and then when I'm in a problem, you know, when I'm in what I consider to be a problem, then it totally confounds me, because I, even though those rules aren't there, and I, you know, don't rush to a bookstore to buy a half-proof book, I never, you know, it's like
because it's
a,
automatic
this running battle in my mind. Oh yeah, I got a million how-tos already stored up.
That's what. That's where you have been. You are the fruit of being passed through the fires of Molech.
Meaning?
Molech was the god in Canaan who had the head of a bull and the body of a man. And it was hollow inside, and they'd build this huge fire inside until he became red hot. And they'd pass their children through the fire, through his arms. Uh-huh. If the child was seared as it passed through, then it meant the child was to be killed, was to be put to death. If the child passed through without being burned, then it was a proper child.
Well, they were all toes, weren't they?
No.
Wow.
There's a lot of physiological reasons why, but anyway, you do this in the simplest terms. Your parents did it to you. It causes you to have subconscious rules of behavior, i.e., finish your vegetables and then you can have dessert. Johnny, I don't care if you like her or not. Be nice to her and tell her thank you.
Yeah.
All of the things that are enemies of faith, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of them, within your system, within all our systems. Do you understand what fires of Molech mean?
Yeah, I do.
Now, every one of those things is an enemy of faith, because it's an automatic response to a stimulus, because it's so subconsciously learned that it's not in your, it's not a choice anymore, it's an automatic.
Yeah.
It's automatic hypocrisy.
Yeah.
Now that's why the wilderness. So that in the wilderness, you see that all of those rules and behavior, those systems of thought, those activities which have caused you to be able to survive in the world, they're not bad.
Yeah.
They're not bad as long as you're in the world. You can survive without them. But that's why the wilderness is here in the spirit. To cause all of those things to be seen, to be confessed, and to be free. Amen?
Amen.
Now, the process of freeing from those elements, those sacrificing to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, is called chastening. Let's go to Hebrews 12. Verse 3. I'm proud of her.
Really?
I'll bring a stick.
With a nail.
For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Can you imagine? Everything in time and space was against him. All these idiots. Mm-hmm. Now consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Faint means to quit.
You know what I found interesting is like what we were talking about last night, is not only was there just this incredible contradiction of sinners against himself, but he had to enter the temple without the door.
Amen.
Amen.
You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, what does unto blood mean? It means unto seeing the blood, unto seeing the sacrifice. You've always taken the easy way. You've taken the way of Cain. Am I communicating?
No, what do you mean when you say taking the way of Cain?
You've taken the way of sensory perception. You've taken the way of... You know, that's why preaching is so terrible. Because now it's going to... Every time you're tempted to tell somebody that you should have finished your vegetables before you take your pie, or every time you think you should finish your... You're going to remember this shit. Or any time you think you should act like you're being... You know, you had a rotten time and somebody's going to come up to you, you know, I had a wonderful time. You're going to remember it. And it's going to cut through you like a knife. Mm-hmm. Every time. All those little, and you're going to see thousands more of them. Thousands of rituals. Thousands of little rules that you have. Well, once you see what you're doing, and then to continue doing it, is crucifying the Son of God afresh. You see that? Now, so to stop doing those things that have protected you all your life, it's going to cause all kinds of shit to happen to you. I mean, you might be in a you might just haul off and say, you know, you might be as obnoxious as I am.
Boy, was that a shitty party, Mrs. McKenzie. I gotta go now.
God, you smell like turtle breath. Yeah.
Okay, but what's the process then? Listen to what he says. You have not yet resisted unto blood. To resist unto blood means to see, to walk under, to hear under whatever that condition is that you're in at that moment, whatever stimulus it happened to be. To the point of seeing the blood. And as you see the blood, then you then know your identity, because you've died. You die daily. You're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, that process then is further described in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto legitimate children, is the word. My son, or my child, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, now how do you endure? You endure by obedience, by hearing under, by responding honestly to those stimulus without regard, without fearing the faces of men. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, or meaning that you don't endure it, that you fake it, that you say the man-pleasing thing, but if you be without chastising, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards, illegitimate, and not sons. And furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now what does it mean to be in subjection? To see that there's only one cause. There's only a first cause. There isn't 16 other causes. For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. The only way holiness comes about is that innocence of the seed within you is transformed into holiness by antagonism. It's perfected. It's completed. It's nothing can come against it. It's the same process of gold being assayed. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now the afterward isn't sometime, oh, in the afterworld. The afterword is instant. In the moment you see that it's from God, stop striving against. Do you understand me? This is in the smallest details of your life.
I was really relieved when I read that, because I wanted Paul to know. I mean, somehow I don't get the feeling sometimes, but I wanted him to acknowledge with me that it's not pleasant. You know, I mean, it, when I'm going through it, it's not pleasant at all. I mean, yeah, and it does feel great on the other side, but at that moment.
Okay, now, in summary then, we do this. We sacrifice to Typhon. We are, in other words, we're burning the child. In times of distress, rather than seeing God in it, we do things to avert evil, to keep away evil spirits. Then our conscience is seared by the rules and rituals. They have blocked off the ability to feel the Spirit move or speak. The rules are higher form of all rituals and aversions to evil. Religion structures your life to keep evil away from you. Therefore, it's Babylon. It's not real.
Plus, it forces you to decide what's good and what's bad for yourself.
Well, it's just... Oh, that's all modern religion does. I don't want to get started on that tonight. Okay. You all understand a little bit about this typhoon, this... What they've just done this. Now, and Moses has just gotten arrived. They've just done it in the furnace to avert the evil.
Okay. So they've just worked their most...
They just work their most powerful magic. Okay, now the fun begins. Take it, big guy. No, I didn't mean that.
Good night.
And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, verse 8, back to Exodus 9. Now, we're going to wait until next week. Don't look Saturday. I'm going to quit.
Until next time. Let's be continued.
Take it, big guy.